We're going to take our Bibles and we're going to read from 2 Kings and chapter 6. So we're working our way through the life of Elisha. We were working our way through the life of Elijah and then followed into Elisha. And we're back at this story in 2 Kings and chapter 6, and it's verse 8. It will come up on the screen, so if you haven't a Bible, you can follow along there. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of the officers. "But Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go and find out where he is," the king ordered, "so that I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open their eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you had captured with your sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Tom is going to come and open that passage and the next passage up for us.
Okay, good morning. Thanks for reading that, Pete. And as Pete just said there, this is we've kind of read that story, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We looked at it before the Easter break, and we did that just to kind of orientate ourselves again and to remember where we are in the story. But you remember, we didn't touch on the end of that little story, and so we're going to do that a bit today, and then we're going to move on to the rest of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. But that was just something of a refresher. There is just one other notice that to mention, and it doesn't apply to everyone, but if you are a home group leader or a home group co-leader or a leader's wife, then you remember we've got some home group training tomorrow evening at 7:30 on Zoom, and we're just going to be having a think about sort of pastoral care and coming out of lockdown. So hopefully you will have got an email about that last week, but some may have forgotten, so just to remind you, that's on tomorrow night as well, 7:30. Okay, let's pray and ask that the Lord would speak to us today. Father, we do thank you for these amazing words. And we think of that moment after the resurrection of Jesus when the disciples were on the road with Jesus and he opened their eyes and he opened their minds to the scriptures so that they were able to see that all of your words was about Jesus. And we thank you that perhaps they even came to this story and they looked at these stories together and the Lord Jesus was able to show by his Spirit how he was at the center and was the fulfillment of even these slightly bizarre stories tucked away in the Old Testament. And we thank you that all of this word we know and we trust is useful for us. It is able to rebuke us where that is needed, to correct us where we're straying, to encourage us to keep going and to equip us for serving you. And we just pray that each one of us, from the youngest one here to the oldest one here, would have a sense that you are speaking to us through your word this morning, that you would put your finger on areas in our lives which need changing, that where we are weary and in need of encouragement, that you would speak to us, Father, in those ways. And just remind us that what we're doing is not something to fill time. This is a dynamic activity as you speak to us through your living word. And so give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I want you to try to imagine a man, an incredibly successful man, a man who has reached the top of his career, a man who has managed to become the most important person really in the known world, a man who is rich, a man who is wealthy, a man who loves to show off his wealth and to rub it in the noses of other people and to prove what a spectacular person that he is. His name is Belshazzar. You might remember him, a king from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel. And here's what we read about him in Daniel 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. I don't know how many people, the most amount of people you've ever entertained at one time. He gave a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and they drank wine. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple. So you can picture this banquet, 1,000 of the most important people in the land drinking wine out of gold and silver. It's about the most luxurious feast you can imagine. But what he doesn't know at this point is that in a flash and in a heartbeat, his life is going to change completely. Daniel 5, verse 5, suddenly, while he's eating, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And this is what the words meant. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. And when is that going to happen? Verse 30, Daniel 5, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Can you imagine a greater shift? Hosting 1,000 of your nobles, the most important man in the world, slain by your enemies in just a few hours' time. Or another man, you might remember, a career man, a man who had his eyes set on becoming the most important in the land, Haman the Agagite. One minute he is feasting with the king, and the next day he is crucified hanging on a pole. His life changed in a heartbeat. And the Bible is full of those kinds of stories. Lives can change. Circumstances can change in a flash, in a heartbeat. And we know that's true today, don't we? You imagine the successful investor who's made it in the markets. And then he wakes up one morning and discovers that something has happened and all of his shares and all of his stocks are now worth nothing. Overnight, he is emptied of his cash. Or you imagine a successful accountant who's worked her way up in her industry. She feels a pain one day, goes to the doctor, and her life changes forever with cancer. These things can happen. All it takes is just one moment, one accident, one slip up, one virus, and overnight we can be brought down. And the question is, what should that teach us? What are we to learn from these stories in the Bible and when it happens to us? Well, here's Daniel 4, verse 32. This was about Nebuchadnezzar and his humbling. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. This will happen until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone that he wishes. When these kind of stories take place in the Bible, we are to learn from them that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. We are to learn from them that we are powerless to write the future, that we are unable to save ourselves, that our lives can change in a moment because they are so fragile. It's true, isn't it, that often, most of the time, we think we're in control, we think we've got enough to protect us, we think we're going to be okay, but when a crisis hits, it shows us who is sovereign in our lives. When a crisis hits, it shows us who is sovereign in our lives. And when that happens, we can go one of two ways. We can either, like Nebuchadnezzar, respond by realizing that the Most High is sovereign in faith and in repentance, or we can become angry and proud and resist the Most High, continue to go our own way and actually hate the messenger, hate the one who is telling us this. We can either respond in faith or we can respond in anger and pride. And with that in mind, we come to 2 Kings, chapter 6, and the first part of chapter 7. And God is showing the king of Israel that he sits in the highest place. God is showing the king of Israel that Elisha is boss. And in that first reading we just had, that is really what we saw. There was nothing that the king could do about his enemies, was there? The enemies were surrounding his city. There was nothing he could do. He could not drive them away. It was Elisha. The power rested with him. Elisha was the one who blinded them, led them into the city, handed them over, and then let them go. That is what he had to learn. It was like his first slice of humble pie. He learned that the power lies with the Lord and with Elisha. That's what the Lord is trying to show him. And now we come to this second bit, and the question is, how is he going to react to this humbling? Is he going to react in the right way, faith, repentance, or is he going to act in the wrong way, pride and anger? God is going to show him who sits in the highest place. How's he going to react? Just 2 points this morning, and the first is this. We learn in this next bit of the story that the king is powerless to provide for his people. Have a look at 2 Kings 6 and verse 24. 2 Kings 6, verse 24. So this is after the story we've just read. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. So whatever truce that there had been is now over, and the king of Syria is back with a vengeance. Okay, he's coming back for battle. And what we are about to read in these next few verses is pretty horrendous. I mean, it is about as uncomfortable and disturbing as the Old Testament gets. So have a look at verse 25. What is going on in Samaria? There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, as we've been learning in this series, there has been a famine, a 7-year famine over the whole land. And so the whole place is in famine generally. And now Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, is having a further famine enforced on them. And as we're seeing, it is pretty awful. Basically, what they would do in these times was that instead of just destroying the city, the army would basically just surround the place, and they would cut off all the food and produce that was coming into the city, and they would just slowly wait for them to starve to death inside. And so instead of sort of stepping on an insect, this is like the person who takes a pair of tweezers and just pulls off its legs one at a time. It's just waiting and watching for it to die in a very, very cruel way. And that is what is happening here. The army have come, they're laying siege to the city by cutting off its supplies. And so the general famine is now made even worse by what they're doing. And just for context here, earlier in 1 Kings, we're told that a horse was 150 shekels. That's how much that was the going rate for a horse in 1 Kings. And, a horse is a pretty good animal to have. And 150 shekels was a lot of money. But now things have got so bad that just a donkey's head, so not a living donkey, a dead donkey, just its head is worth 80 shekels. And it's worth knowing that a donkey was also an unclean animal. So this was not something that they could have eaten in normal times. And anyway, I mean, I don't know, how many of us are into eating animal heads, but I can't imagine that they are either nutritious or that delicious. And yet, 80 shekels for the head of an unclean animal. That's how bad things have got for them. And then we're told that this quarter of a cab, which is a hard measurement to know, but some people think it's half a litre of seed pods. So not even seeds, seed pods of 5 shekels. And according to the ESV Study Bible, 5 shekels was 6 months' salary. So imagine what you earn in 6 months. Just try to do a little calculation. What do you earn in 6 months, half a year, buying you 500 mils of seed pods? And apparently this sort of food was so bad that it was nicknamed dove's dung. So if you look at the little footnote in your Bible, if you've got one, you'll see that it's often called dove's dung. It was like a slang. It was so bad, it was slanged dove poo, bird poo. That's how nutritious it was. And yet 6 months' wages are going to buy you that. If you know the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament, you remember that right at the end of the story, no one would even give him the pods that the pigs were eating. This was pig food. This was pig food, these seed pods, and it's costing 6 months' wages. So why are we told this? Well, it is strangely detailed, isn't it? And I think that is the point, is to show us that this is a real event, that this really happened, that this isn't just made up. This was measurable, that the desperation was measurable in this city. This really happened. And the other thing that shows us is just how awful things have become here. You might remember, I don't know if it's actually true, but in those early lockdowns, it felt like the price of things was going up, wasn't it? I don't know if you noticed that like suddenly you would go to Tesco and something that would have cost you 90p was suddenly like 96p or 97p. You know, it seemed to, I don't know if that was actually true, but it felt to us that there was a slight, increase in prices because the demand had increased. But that is just hardly worth mentioning in the same sentence as this. This is a terrible financial situation, and it only gets worse. It only gets worse. Have a look at what we read next in the next bit. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What is the matter?" In other words, the king is saying, even if I wanted to, I cannot help you. There is no point talking to God because he's not going to help us now. There is no point talking to me. I'm powerless. I mean, where am I going to go? You want me to go to the threshing floor? Nothing there. You want me to go to the bakery? Nothing there. Butchers? Nothing there. There is no. What do you expect me to do? There is nothing that he can do. And it's interesting to compare him at this point with Solomon. You remember Solomon in 1 Kings, and that was a more kind of ideal situation there, where God's people were being ruled by a king who actually could bring justice. You know, he actually could do something about his people's problems because he had the Lord's wisdom. This king is completely powerless. He cannot help. He has no wisdom. He doesn't think God is going to help. There is nothing that he can do. But go on, he says. What's the matter? Verse 28 to 29. She answered, the woman said to me, this woman said to me, give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so that we may eat him. But she had hidden him. And this is one of those verses that you just wouldn't choose to preach on if you, you know, if you had the choice. You know, it's terrible, isn't it? You know, the author is saying to us, look what happened to the markets, but worse, look what happened to the people. So bad, isn't it? You know, imagine the desperation and the hunger. Imagine the meeting where these women decided this, whether they planned that the only option was to cook both of their children and to eat them one day at a time. Imagine the meeting where they decided that they should do that. This is as desperate as it gets. But more than that, this is a judgment of God upon them. Have a look at this verse from Deuteronomy, and you know, it's incredible the detail that is picked up here. This is Deuteronomy 28. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. They will leave you no grain, new wine or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. And it actually gets even more detailed than that. It says, even the most sensitive man among you, even the most sensitive woman among you who would not dare to lay the sole of her foot in the dust will eat the flesh of her sons and daughters. It's terrible, isn't it? And in some ways, it's hard to know what more to say about it. But that it is a desperate situation. But the key thing to pick up here is that they are not just victims. They are not just victims. Have a look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah 49:15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? And the expected answer to that question is no. No. Even if the whole fabric of society falls apart, even if everything else around us is collapsing, even in the worst imaginable situation, could a mother forsake a child she had born? No. That could never happen. That would be the worst thing. It would show that society is ripped at the seams. And yet, here it is. And it's not just the act itself. It's that this woman thinks she's got a case, which proves how terrible things have become. She's actually in a position now where she thinks she is righteous before the king. King, look, we decided that we were going to cook and eat our children. We ate mine, and now she's not going to let me eat hers. Can you tell her to let us eat her son? She thinks she's in the right in that moment, that she's got a case. And so not only is the act itself an appalling sign of where they'd become, but even the logic has become twisted. It's like what we read in Romans 1. You know, they were given over to the futility of their mind. Even their thinking, their reasoning was darkened by their sin. And so the point here is, as uncomfortable as this is, just from a humanitarian perspective, they are not just victims. That they would do this is both a judgment and a reason for judgment. That they would do this is both a judgment on them and a reason for judgment. One author says, alas, he's talking about this situation, he says, alas, what miseries sin has brought upon the world. What miseries sin has brought upon the world. And it is so important to get this because it saves us from two errors that we could fall into when we read stories like this. The first error, I think, is picked up in the way the king responds. So have a look at how the king responds to this. This is verse 31 and 33. After hearing the story, he says, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." And then later in the chapter, he says, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" In other words, this is God's fault. It's God's fault what's happening here. It's not us. If there was a God who loved us, if there was a God who cared for us, he wouldn't let this happen. He wouldn't let this happen. It's his fault. But seeing that sin is at work here saves us from that error. Or the other problem we might fall into is that we might kind of sit above this society and we might judge them and think, "Oh goodness, what an awful lot of people they had become. We would never do anything like that. We could never become so bad." And yet actually, as incredible as this story is, it's not alone in history. You know, this happened a number of other times. When the Assyrians sieged the Babylonians, this exact thing happened. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he comments that when the Romans sieged Jerusalem, this is exactly what happened. In other words, this is what happens when times get desperate. The strong turn on the weak for their own sake. And the question that we've got to ask is, is our society any different? Is our society any different than this? I mean, do we, as a nation, treat the most vulnerable people in our society, children, in the most shockingly cruel ways? Do we do that? Do we value their lives from the very first days in the womb? Or will we dispose of them, if we're needed, largely for our own sake? Do we as a nation treat the youngest, the most precious, the most valuable with breathtaking cruelty for the sake of wicked adults? We do that. And that is the combination that we need to see here. Desperation, yes, but also judgment because of sin. And yet, look at this in Isaiah 49. Just look at the way this picks up here. Second half of the verse. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." That is amazing, isn't it? Even in the worst world imaginable, a mother would never forsake her own child. But even if she did, I would never forsake you. Never. "Because I have written you on the palms of my hands." And that is what we're going to see now. And guess what? It's not going to be the king who saves. The king is powerless to provide. And secondly, the king is powerless to save his city. And so have a look with me at verse 30 to 33. Next couple of points are shorter. Verse 30. "When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.' Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Notice the elders are with Elisha and not with the king. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So you see, it looks like Elisha had already had a conversation with this king and had told him that he needed to wait for the Lord and that he needed to repent. You notice he's wearing sackcloth underneath his clothes, which was a sign of repentance. So it maybe looks like he had thought about mourning and turning back to the Lord. And notice he says, "Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So perhaps he'd been told, "You need to repent and wait for the Lord." But now he's done with that now. He's not going to do that anymore. Because in his mind, Elisha and his God are the troublers of Israel. Do you remember when Ahab said that to Elijah? "It's not me who's the troubler of Israel. It's you, Elijah, who is the troubler of Israel." That's exactly what this king thinks too. Elisha is the problem. Elisha is the troubler of Israel. And he has got to a point now where he would rather watch his city eat itself than repent. Just think about that. He would rather watch his city eat itself than repent. And although in some ways our nation is very different from Israel, it is interesting, isn't it, to note that there is so many things we would rather do than repent. We would rather see ourselves destroyed than turn back to the living God. That is what he's like. And yet, look at God's mercy to him and this city. 2 Kings 7, 1-2. Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now, I mean, that really is just an incredible prophecy. All that I've shown you about the desperation of the situation is going to be reversed in 24 hours' time. It's not that all the prices are going to go back to normal, but compared to what they're living with today, tomorrow is going to be worlds apart. And remember, there wouldn't even have been time in 24 hours to grow this stuff. You couldn't have even grown all this in 24 hours. And yet God is going to provide the most incredible turnaround. And you can tell by the servant's response how incredible this is. He's saying, "What are you talking about? Even if the Lord was to open the floodgates of heaven, even if, you know, there is no way this could happen." And of course, in saying that, he represents their problem, doesn't he? That they've lost touch with the Lord and with his power. And yet, to the letter, this happens. And on Wednesday, if you're part of our home groups, we'll read the fulfillment of this story. To the letter, this happens. And so we're seeing here that the king is powerless to provide for his people. He is powerless to save his city. And in that, we are challenged with this question: whose power are we going to rely on? The big point I've been trying to show you, and you know, if you just take away one thing, is that the power to judge and to destroy, to save and to bring down and to raise up, rests with the Lord. And more than just with the Lord, rests with the man of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as we compare this king to the greatest king of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is so different. Is the Lord Jesus Christ powerless to deliver us from our enemies? No, he did that when he died and rose again. Is the Lord Jesus Christ powerless to provide for his people? No, he feeds us with himself and with his word. Is the Lord Jesus Christ powerless to save his people? No, he achieved a wonderful salvation for his worldwide bride when he died for them and rose again. And so how crazy is it? How crazy must we be to trust in anything else? You see, imagine living in a place, just picture this, imagine living in a place where all your worldly wealth can buy you a donkey's head. Where all that you have saved for, all that you have stored up, can buy you a donkey's head. Would you still believe that riches could save you if you were in that situation? What will it take to learn that? Or putting all of our hope in politics, in politicians, in science, in scientific breakthroughs, to put all our confidence in them to save us. If we don't learn that going forward from the past few months, then God help us. Really, God help us. The Christian says, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one we trust in. Second brief point of application, we are called to trust in the Lord's amazing promises. See, it's incredible, isn't it, that the Lord never asks us to believe really bizarre things. You know, that a Ferrari is just going to appear on my drive when I get home. We're not called to believe bizarre things, strange things, but we are called to believe amazing things that God has said. So you think about, one commentator uses the illustration of Philippians 2, where we're told that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? That one day, really one day, every knee will bow at the foot of Christ and every tongue will declare him to be Lord. That's an amazing promise. And we are called to trust. Not to believe bizarre things, but to believe the things that he has said. And the flip side of that is that the servant here is a cautionary tale to us. He is a cautionary tale. And why is that? Because as we'll see in the next part of this chapter, he saw the fulfillment of this promise with his eyes, but he didn't taste it. He saw the fulfillment with his eyes, but he didn't taste it. And that is a warning to all of us, because one day we will all see the Lord Jesus Christ returning in power and glory. And the question is not, will we see it with our eyes, but will we taste it with our mouths? This servant didn't. He saw, but he didn't believe. And so he was trampled to death in the judgment. And so this is a call for us to trust in our God, the maker of heaven and earth, to trust in his amazing promises to deliver and to save. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this amazing story, and we just praise you that you are the one here, and that your prophet, who is ultimately the great Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one where power is located. Only he can save. Only he can provide for his people. Only he can bring about a great salvation. And Lord, we thank you for showing us how powerless we are to save ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to hold out this good news gospel to a world which is desperately sinful. It's so easy for us to read these stories like this and think that we're better than them, or that this could never happen, or that they're just victims. But Lord, the big thing here we see is what sin does to people. And we know that only the great deliverance of Jesus can bring hope and rescue. And so help us to hold out that news, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.